On February this year, 2017, the United Nations published their annual World Happiness Report. Now that's based on their own data. Not sure what all is involved and how they determine this, but their purpose is for determining what is the best public policy to make folks around the world the happiest. And so they rank each nation, and the United States of America in the World Happiness Report this year was rated the 14th happiest nation in the world, number 14. Norway, by the way, was number one. How anybody could live in Norway in that cold weather and be the happiest in the world, I'm not sure, but they're number one. Also this year, WalletHub, and that's probably a little bit more obscure, obviously, than the United Nations, but WalletHub did their annual Happiest States in America survey. Now, they used a total of 28 key metrics, ranging from the depression rate in each state to the income growth rate, among other things. And they discovered that North Carolina was indeed number 26. So, that means that in the United States alone, about half of the population of this country is happier than we are, if you're going to go by this. Nearly 160 million people are happier than you right now, even if you were the happiest person in North Carolina. Now, if you want to consider where the United States ranks, then you're talking about double that. And I'm in the range because I totaled up the population of all those countries and all those states. So there's between 300 and 400 million people in the world happier than you and I this morning. Now, doesn't that just suck the life out of your Christmas joy right there? Well, it might if there was any credence to it. The problem with such research is it's all circumstantial. It's the only thing you can measure anyway. And we as Christians know that joy, true joy, is not circumstantial, at least not for us. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's your circumstances are the only thing that can contribute to your joy or your despair. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that our joy is not directly tied to our circumstances. It just is not. What it is tied to, what it should be connected with, is, of course, our eternal hope. It has everything to do with that. And our eternal hope goes back to what has been done for us by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, born in a manger in Bethlehem so many years ago. But I want to take you back even further in history this morning. I want to take you back another 700 plus years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. It was a time in which there was little hope and much despair. By the way, there was an absence, I won't say an absence, but there was a great lack of hope in Israel at the moment Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the nation was under the occupation of the Roman legions. They were not free, and they were suffering in that regard. But 700 years prior, they were in a similar situation. The northern kingdom The 10 tribes had already been conquered by Assyria when Isaiah writes in chapter 9, the text we're going to look at this morning. So most of the country had already been conquered and taken away into captivity. And Assyria, the great world power in that day and age, is now threatening Judah and Benjamin in the south. And much of what Isaiah prophesies in his book, as well as the other prophets in that time period, condemned the people of Judah as well as Israel, who were not where they should have been, morally and religiously and spiritually. It was a sad time, a time of little hope. But then Isaiah pens these words in chapter 9 of Isaiah, if you'll turn there with me. Nevertheless, he says in verse 1, the gloom will not be upon who is distressed. And when at first he highly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, behold, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, remember, the 10 tribes, those tribes that lived in those northern areas he just described, they have already been defeated. But yet, this passage right here, verses 1 and 2, is quoted in Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16, the New Testament. It's prophetic that the Messiah would come forth from that area. And indeed, that is the area where Jesus grew up, not where he was born, but where he grew up, the city of Nazareth. And so he concludes in verse 1 by identifying specifically the area of Galilee. In Galilee of the Gentiles, says Isaiah, the people, and here's the key, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now that's prophetic. That light had not yet dawned, but it was as sure to come as he describes it as a fact here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That great light is the coming of the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the Savior. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. That is, the one who would come would multiply the nation, increase its joy. They rejoice, says Isaiah, before you according to the joy of the harvest. He begins to make some comparisons here. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, they rejoice. For you have broken the yoke of its burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. This all leads up to the very familiar prophecy we find down in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. So Isaiah says, even though you live in the darkest of times, in the worst of times, in the most distressed of periods in history, yet there is a light that's going to come. There is a light that's going to shine out of the darkness. There is an answer to the problem on the horizon. Now, that became a reality when Jesus was born 700 or so years later. And Luke writes that the angels, when they came and announced his birth to the shepherds, said this, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A dark day when he was born, a dark day when he was prophesied. And dare I say, we live in a dark day even yet today, even though that light has dawned. generally speaking, worldwide, and in particular in reference to our country, Christ and Christianity is assaulted. Manger scenes are removed from public display. God is not allowed into our schoolrooms, and terrorism threatens our way of life, and abortion continues to plague our nation, and sexual perversion is a blight on our society at the highest levels. The family structure seems to be falling apart, and our nation is more and more divided as each day goes by. And yet the Bible says, Isaiah said, we have reason to rejoice. So we must not let that which is dark in our day dampen our joy or rob us of our peace. For the joy that Isaiah announced, the joy the shepherds heard from the angels announced, that joy is still our joy. Our joy comes from the eternal hope. Yes, Jesus has been born. Yes, He lived a perfect life. He was crucified on the cross at Calvary, and of course He rose from the dead, descended back to heaven. But we await most of the promises and most of the blessings and the eternal aspect of it all. And so there's where we should be looking. We should be looking to the light that has already dawned. For it is Jesus Christ, the babe that was born in a manger and the one who rose from the dead. It is Jesus Christ who has always been and is even yet today the dividing line between those who are in despair and those who know real joy. So that's what I want to talk to you about today. We want to look in particular at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah's prophecy. Because all that he has said prior to this that we just covered briefly, the great light that was about to shine, the joy, the increased joy that he was about to bring upon the world, although it was 700 years later that it became a reality, yet it was a short time in the days of history. That joy has a basis. And that basis is in the reality of who he was. And that is what Isaiah talks about in verses 6 and 7. So Jesus Christ is the source of true joy. He is the dividing line between despair and joy. You say, well, why? For what reason can we rejoice truly? Now, we know in general, we've been saved, been given the gift of eternal life and all that. But let's talk about the specifics that Isaiah listed, because they are instructive, they are encouraging, and they are challenging to us. And the first specific that Isaiah talks about here has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, as he begins, he talks about his unique person. And so in verse 6 we read, "For unto us a child is born." A child is born. Now, that in and of itself is not unique. Children have been born throughout the annals of history and continue to be born. We talk about the birth of a child as being a miracle, and in a sense it is, because it is the creation of God brought forward through procreation. And God is the responsible one, the creator. And so we wonder at human life, and we wonder at the complexity of it and the uniqueness of it. But yet Jesus Christ was a child that was born in the normal way, given birth by a human mother, though it be in that lonely stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And so, when the scripture says, when Isaiah says a child is born, he is talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because he was a child that was born, he is and continues to be a man, a human being. Now, not a human being entirely and totally like us, because we are human and only human. He was and continues to be a human being born into this world. But the Scripture says he was also a son that is given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Capital S. The Son of God. God the Son. The second person of the Trinity. And he not only was a human being born of a human mother, but he was also God. The Son who was given by means of the virgin birth. Back up just a couple of chapters here in the book of Isaiah. And that too was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," or God with us. We know that Mary questioned the angel. How can these things be, when she was told that she was to bear a son? In Luke chapter 1, and was told that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would bring it about. And so Jesus, though he was born like every other human being, his conception was entirely different. It was a conception that did not involve a human father. He was a son, God the Son, a son that was given. Now look with me, if you will, over in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, Paul gives us a lot of the theological detail involved in this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who he mentions in verse 5, in Philippians 2, 6, Paul says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now that's a little bit hard to understand in that translation. But what it is literally saying in the original is that he was God, and that he did not find deity something that he needed to strive for or grasp for, because he was already indeed God. He did not desire to be like God, he was God. Verse 7, "But," it says, "made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So God became a man. He did not set aside his deity. He did not cease to be God, but he added human flesh. He added humanity to his deity. He is the God-man. He chose to lower himself in the sense of taking on human flesh, becoming a man. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man," it says, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So God came, taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate, that he might not only be God Almighty, free of sin and perfect in every way, but at the same time, a man. A man indeed who did not need any payment for his sin, but yet a man who could be our substitute and be in our place as far as absorbing the wrath of God, which he did on the cross of Calvary. So he was unique. In John 3:16, we all know that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only" what? "His only begotten Son." Capital S again. Don't miss that. His only begotten Son. In the Greek, there's only one word there. And it's a compound word, which means, if I could put it into the best translation I could put it into for us this morning, it would be the word unique. See, there's none like him. There's never been one like him. There will never be another like him. He is the only one, the only begotten Son, the Son that was given, the God-man, the child that was born, the Son that was given. Absolutely completely unique in all of history, in all of creation. Muhammad was a man. Buddha was a man. Confucius was a man, and so on. Well, Jesus Christ was the God-man, the unique one, the only begotten one, the Son that was given. And my friends, though many in this world will chafe at that, and many in this world will scoff at anyone that would claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, that none could come to the Father except by Him, why, that's being too exclusive. That's not allowing room for everybody else's beliefs. Let me tell you something. If somebody is in a burning building and they're sound asleep and you know they're there, are you not going to call out to them and say, come out of the building, it's on fire, you're in danger? Of course you will. That's the loving thing to do. Although in their mind, they might not want anyone to wake them up. At first, they might be thinking, someone is very rude to wake me up in the middle of the night. We have a wake-up call to project to this world. It is a message of love that comes from God Almighty and the unique Son of God that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh to the Father but by me. The world does not want to acknowledge that. The world does not want to recognize that, because that, my friend, is an answer to the world's problem. And that's what no one wants to talk about, and that problem is sin. It's not acceptable to make anyone feel like a sinner. It's not acceptable to call anyone a sinner. It's not acceptable to mention sin. It's considered judgmental or condemning to do so for many people in this world. But I'm telling you, it's the most loving thing that anybody can do for someone who is lost and without hope in their sin. And by the way, here's what the world doesn't understand. If sin is the problem, listen, if sin is the problem, there's an answer for that. If sin's not the problem, there is no answer. And we all know we've got a problem. Just look around you in this world. But man has no answer for the problems of man. All the social scientists do their research to find an answer, and the politicians pass their legislation because they want an answer. And the rulers of this world and the armies of this world seek to impose their will on others because they think they have an answer. Man has no answer for his situation in this world. But sin, and the recognition of sin, understanding the problem we have, the estrangement we have between us and our Creator, means there's an answer. There's a solution. There's a salvation through the unique person that God gave, the Son that was given. Unique in His person. Then number two, in addition to the foundational or the foundational reason or the basis, if you will, for the joy we find in Christ, in addition to that being His uniqueness in His person, here's a second thing that Isaiah mentions. He, meaning Jesus Christ, will be an unparalleled sovereign. An unparalleled sovereign. Now the word sovereign means king, obviously, ruler, if you will. So let's look at Isaiah 9:6 once more. For unto us a child is given, unto us a, let me say that right. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then Isaiah says, and the government will be on his shoulder. But when Jesus was born in that stable, 700 years later, in spite of the fact the wise men came with gifts fit for a king, he never sat on a throne. In 30 years of life, he never ruled over anybody. He was rejected. His authority was rejected by men, by the Jews in particular. His kingdom did not come about at that juncture. He was crucified. He rose again. He provided the basis for our salvation, the opportunity for all of us to be a part of His kingdom, but that kingdom is yet to be. He will be a ruler. The government will be upon His shoulder, says Isaiah. It hadn't happened in Isaiah's time. It hadn't happened in the time of the birth of Christ. It hadn't happened yet. But it will. And the government will be upon His shoulder and His shoulder alone. Of the increase, verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal, the desire of God, the desire of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His rule will be characterized by its eternality, by its righteousness, and by its judgment. It will be unparalleled. We are told in other portions of Scripture, and it's reiterated in the book of Revelation, that He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no sin, no corruption, no evil allowed. He will rule over a world that is perfect because it has a perfect ruler. Some of you may be unfamiliar with the timeline that we often use, but if we can just note that on this chart, time moves from left to right. And this would be the Old Testament time. Old Testament goes to that dot right there. Somehow when I transferred it from one computer to another, it moved everything to the left on down here on the letters. I apologize. Old Testament right here. And then, of course, the cross of Christ begins the New Testament times here in red, the church age. We do not know how long that'll last. That will come to an end when Christ comes in the air. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. The believers will be resurrected prior to a time of tribulation. Tribulation goes over here. I apologize. I'm going to correct this by next week. Tribulation goes over here. A 7-year period of time after the rapture of the church, God will pour out His wrath upon this world once believers are removed. And then after that 7-year time period is over, the Lord Jesus Christ comes all the way. Only comes in the air for his church here. But after the tribulation, He comes back to earth and He establishes the kingdom here in the red. Millennial means thousand-year kingdom. Goes over here. That's the kingdom that Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 9. The kingdom, the time period, the time frame when God will fulfill His promises first made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. The land, His posterity, His descendants, and all of those things will be brought to fruition here. Now, turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Nathan, the prophet, is bringing a message to David, whose desire has been to build the temple, but God has not allowed him to do that. That was left for his son Solomon to do. 2 Samuel 7, 16. Part of Nathan's prophecy and message to David was this: "And your house," that's his descendants, "and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." Now you say, how can that be? David died a few years later, or a short while after this. And no one sets upon David's throne today. But Nathan says, your house and your kingdom shall be established. forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the only possible way that that could happen is through an eternal king who sits on the throne that David sat on. We know that Jesus Christ, through Mary, can trace her line right straight back to King David. Joseph could too, for that matter, although he wasn't the natural father. So when Jesus Christ returns, can't get my buttons on this new clicker right where they're not where the other one was. But when Jesus returns, he will, as we're told in many places in the Old Testament, rule over this whole entire earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem on the throne of David. Now, there are a lot of good, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians in this world today that do not understand this kingdom to be literal. Some believe somehow that it's some sort of a metaphysical kingdom and exists only in the hearts of believers something else. There's just a lot of believers in this world today that do not understand the hope of an eternal, literal kingdom. But when Nathan said, your throne and your house, he wasn't talking about something that was not specific. He was talking about a specific descendant of David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was talking about a specific throne in a specific place, in a specific city, the throne of David. This is what will be brought to literal fruition in the millennial kingdom. Now, we also know that at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll create a new heavens and a new earth, according to Revelation 22, and that kingdom rule will be continued into eternity. We also know in the book of Revelation that we that are born again out of this age, the church age, will help him rule and reign, not only in eternity, but also over this earth during that millennial time frame after our resurrection. So he will be an unparalleled, unique person occupying a throne in such a way that will be unique to anything this world has ever known. That brings us to the third. That's the laser, excuse me. That brings us to the third reason why Jesus Christ is a source of true joy. Not only is he unique in his person, and will be one day an unparalleled sovereign, but then number three, he has unequaled wisdom. Unequaled wisdom. And so we go back now to our text. Right after Isaiah in verse 6 says, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he says this, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The English puts a comma in between the two, but it's really talking about a counselor who is amazing, described as wonderful. He is a wonderful counselor. Now, Isaiah puts that in his list right after talking about his sovereignty, the fact that he will one day rule. So the primary application and understanding here is that when he rules over this earth, when he rules throughout eternity, he will be a wonderful counselor. He will be an amazing leader, a perfect sovereign. I'm reminded of a verse of Scripture in the New Testament over in John chapter 7, if you want to turn there. But in John 7, we begin at verse 40, where it says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly this is the prophet. Another said, this is the Christ. And some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? They didn't understand the prophecy even. That was obscure to them. Verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? Well, they understood that part. And from the town of Bethlehem? Yeah, that's true too, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Now the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees had been sent to arrest him, to take him into custody. And the officers came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, and the chief priests and Pharisees said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They were so amazed at what was coming out of his mouth, and so captivated by his wisdom, they were unable to act upon their evil purpose. No man ever spoke like this man. He will be a wonderful counselor. Yes, he'll rule with a rod of iron, but he'll bring joy, he'll bring peace, he'll bring prosperity and a wonderful reality to this world, even before God makes it over again. So we have three things here, and we'll look at three more next week. We've talked about his unique person. We talked about his coming rule, his unparalleled sovereignty, and his unequaled wisdom. But let's go back for a moment before we end and reflect again on what Isaiah said prior to all of this. He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined." That's Isaiah 9:2. So, the application, the end of this all, comes down to this. Any person in this world, no matter who they are or what they have done, have the opportunity to step across that line, to step from despair to joy, to act upon the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to step out of the darkness, to step into the light, to believe on Him and to receive Him as their Lord and Savior, to acknowledge His power, to acknowledge His authority, to submit themselves completely to Him, to receive a Savior, to enter into a saving relationship with the unique Son of God that will guarantee them a place in eternity and will bring them true joy as opposed to what this world has to offer. So if you're in that situation and circumstance, I urge you today to step out of the darkness into the light. But what about those of us that have been saved maybe a long time ago, maybe some more recently? But we too are oftentimes afflicted in our souls and troubled in our minds because of the darkness in this world, because of the suffering that comes on us and others as a result of it, that robs us of the joy that should be ours. And sometimes we go around like old Linus on the peanut strip with that little cloud over our head way too often, not thinking about anything but our present circumstances rather than focusing on our eternal joy. Here's what you need to do. Stop looking back at the darkness. Begin to focus upon the coming joy in its reality and its fullness. You know, I have a little Yorkie. It's really my wife's dog. She rescued him, brought him into the family. I walk him in the morning, I walk him at night, up and down the street, and he has this one weird habit. He doesn't always do it, but at least 50% of the time when I walk by someone's driveway, he insists on going down into the ditch turning around and sticking his nose into the culvert that's there so the water can drain through and the traffic can go over, obviously. I have no idea what he thinks is in there. I don't know why he insists on staring into that dark hole. I suppose it's something in his breeding way, way, way back. But he likes to just stand there and stare into the dark hole. I'm waiting. I'm like, come on, let's get this over with. You know, I got things to do. He's staring into the darkness. He's quite content to stand there for what seems like the longest time. And my friends, that's exactly what you and I are doing when we allow the circumstances of this world to intrude upon us to such a degree that we can't see anything but darkness. We have a choice. We don't have to stare into the darkness. We don't have to stare into the culvert. We don't have to look back. We can choose to look in a different direction. And I hope this Christmas season will be a time and a reminder for us to look forward. Look forward. Stay in the light. Bask in the light. Rejoice in the light. And don't stand around staring into the darkness.